Well, good morning to everyone, and welcome to the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ, to our members, and especially our visitors. If you're visiting with us, you're looking for a church home, man, I couldn't suggest to find a group of people, a better bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ to align yourself with and to live the life and to fight the fight. If you're here checking us out, our preacher is gone. He's not here, and I'm filling in for him. And I always say, it seems like, you know, if you came expecting to hear our preacher, it's too late to leave. I said that to Danny Coates this morning, and he leaned in and said, "No, it's not." But I saw him serving communion, so everybody's present and accounted for. And so we'll get started. I bid you to open up your Bibles, if you would please, to Psalms chapter 73. You can just open it up to the middle, and it ought to fall open just pretty close to where we want to be. Psalm chapter 73. I actually taught this material that I'm going to go over today in a Bible class. I have forgotten which one. And I said at that particular time that I would preach it as a sermon. And that day is today. And I want to start off this lesson by asking what I feel like are some pretty disturbing, ominous questions that you don't need to answer out loud, but I'm going to ask them nonetheless, and here they are. Why do people die in car accidents through no fault of their own? Why do tsunamis wash away entire coastlines along with the people that are on them at the time? Why does cancer ravage? Why do heart attacks happen? Why are people violent? Why do they rob? Why do they steal? Why do they murder? Why do they rape? Why do terrorists insist upon killing Christians? Why does a busload of children careen off a road and kill everybody on board, which, by the way, has happened twice in the last 10 years that I know of? And certainly lastly, and maybe a little bit closer to home this morning, why do tornadoes slam into homes and apartment buildings in the dead of night when people are sound asleep and can't help themselves, killing innocent men, women, and children, and some of God's most precious servants? Why does that happen? In short, why is there evil in the world? Why is there pain in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? And you know what, for that matter, why in the world doesn't God do something about these horrible things? I want you to know that questions like that have puzzled people literally for centuries. In fact, somebody commissioned a public opinion pollster to conduct a poll, a nationwide survey as it were, not a political one, but rather a spiritual one. And that survey literally included this question. It said, if you could ask God only one question and you knew that he was going to give you the answer, then what would you ask? And the number one response to that poll was simply this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? I mean, if God is all powerful and God is all knowing and God is omniscient, if he's everywhere, omnipresent, if he's all those things plus he's good, then why does he let so many bad things happen to us in this world? I want you to know that raises what philosophers and theologians simply refer to as the problem of evil. A renowned atheist of another era put it pretty bluntly when he asked this. He said, if God is willing to prevent evil but not able, then he is weak. And if he is able and yet he is not willing, then he is spiteful. And if he is both able and willing, then why is there evil in the world? Hoping, of course, that this logic would induce people to believe that, you know what, if there is evil, then there must not be a God. And you know what? There are plenty of people who buy into that notion. They buy into that argument. And quite frankly, to tell you the truth, people really, truly, they don't want to even deal with that dilemma to begin with. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was once asked a question that touched on the problem of evil and pain and suffering in the world. And here is how he responded. He said, quote, let us keep clear of these abstract questions and let us consider the will of God as it has been revealed to us. Which I think is just a really clever way of saying, you know what? I don't know. And not only do I not know, I don't know if I really want to know. And quite frankly, I'm afraid to find out. But I got to tell you this morning that really, truly, I just can't brush it aside like that. I don't think we can do what Luther did. I think that's a question, that's a dilemma that has to be answered. Because for a lot of people, you understand, it's not abstract. Meaning it's not something that's outside of their reality. For a lot of people, and maybe even some people here today, it is very visceral, meaning that it is a part of their reality. It is a part of their life. It darkens their day every single day. It hammers their life. It hammers their relationship and their faith. In fact, you may know somebody whose faith has so been shaken by the pain and suffering that's in it. In fact, dare I say it, you may even be the someone whose faith has been so shaken. So I think it's important to answer this issue and this question both open and honestly and unafraid, because there is an answer when it comes to evil and suffering in the world. Now I'm going to go back to that atheistic argument that I gave you just a moment ago, and because that's where I want to start. And I'm going to repeat that argument, except I'm going to do it in a form of what's called a syllogism. If you know what a syllogism is, a syllogism is basically a three-part argument. It's an argument that has three statements, you know, one right after the other, that's supposed to lead somebody to finding out the truth. And here's that argument in syllogism form. Are you ready? Three statements. Statement number one: if God were all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, then there would be no evil in the world. Statement number two: there is evil in the world. Statement number three: therefore, God is either not all-good, not all-powerful, or not all-knowing. Now, I want you to know this morning that there is a way for you as a Christian to answer that argument, and you need to know it. There is a way to answer that argument, and you know what? Where we're going to spend our time this morning, there is a way not to answer that argument. And I want to begin by sharing with you those unsatisfactory ways of answering that argument of the problem of evil. And I want to do it because, unfortunately, you know what? There are Christians who believe that. There are some believers who kind of try to eke out a win in favor of God by doing it the wrong way. And one of the ways that they do it is, first of all, they try to compromise one of God's attributes. You know, they say, well, you know what? God really loves us and God really cares, but, you know, he's not all powerful. You know, there are some things he just can't do anything about. Some people believe that. They believe in a God that's not all powerful. But I got to tell you this morning, that's not what the Bible describes. Job chapter 42 and verse 2, after a long conversation on this issue about pain and suffering, for 40 chapters, Job finally says, I know, Lord, that you can do all things. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says himself that with God, all things are possible. And so God can do something about it. So that doesn't really solve the dilemma. It doesn't solve the problem. And you can't get out of this dilemma either by saying that God just doesn't know about all the pain and the suffering that takes place in our lives. Because all through the Bible it is very clear, and the scriptures state that God is absolutely, positively aware of everything that happens here on earth. He knew what was happening in the garden. He knew what Eve was up to. He knew how Adam responded. He knew what the children of Israel were doing down at the base of Mount Sinai when they were collecting their gold and erecting that golden calf to worship. He knew it. He knew what was happening to Job. He knew about Saul's disobedience before he confessed it. He knew about David's sin before he confessed it. The Bible even tells us that not only does he know everything that we do, he knows everything that we think. He knows everything in our hearts. He knows everything that we feel. He is aware. He is aware. You know what? And even if he wasn't aware, you know what we'd do? We'd make him aware, wouldn't we? I mean, a couple of things always happen when Christians get together, don't they? Number one, we make way too many announcements. Number two, we usually fix food and eat it. And then number three, you know what else we do? We get a prayer list together, don't we? And we start to pray. So even if God weren't aware, you know what? We'd make him aware. But he's aware. The Bible says as much. Mark chapter 6 and verse 8 says that your Father knows the things that you have need of even before you ask. Luke chapter 16 and 15 simply says that God knows your heart. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 says that God is greater than our heart and that he knows all things. You understand this morning that Buddhists worship a God who is distant, who is indifferent, who is unaware. That is not the God that we serve. That is not the God that we know. That is not the God that we worship. Our God is near. He is close. Our God knows. And nor is God capable of evil. And believe it or not, some people like to go there. But Job chapter 34 and verse 10 says, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. And then in the scripture that Brother Jake read for us just a few moments ago in James 1:13, it simply says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. Because there's just nothing about it that is appealing to him, is attracting to him. So you understand that any attempt to resolve the problem of evil by compromising an attribute of God is just not an option for a Christian. It's just not an option for a believer. Because I tell you right now, and I hope you believe it, that if we diminish God to escape a dilemma, what we wind up doing is diminish ourselves. For we will never, ever, ever be better than the God in whom we believe. And the higher and holier our God is, then you know what? The higher and holier than you and I can be too. And that's not to say that we'll be as good as God. We never will. We'll never come close. He is perfect. We are not. So we won't be that good. But when we diminish God, we diminish the scale. And we diminish the scale, we diminish ourselves. Of who we can become. Of what we can become. And the good spiritual godly things that we can accomplish. And that thought has some meaning too. I mean, it means that if God lacks the muscle to respond to evil, then you and I are moral weaklings. If God lacks the knowledge, you know, of the suffering that takes place in the world, then you and I can just live in denial and just take care of me and mine and ignore all the pain and suffering that goes on around us. We don't even have to look at it or care about it. We don't have to worry with the poor and the hungry and the homeless. And if God lacks the love that he's supposed to have, then you know what? You and I, we can just be indifferent too. And nobody, not even him, can say a thing about it. Compromising the attributes of God is not an option for faithful Christians. So don't go there. Don't do that. But then other individuals, in an effort to deal with the argument, they just try and redefine evil is what they do, you know. They couldn't do anything with statement number one, you know, if God were all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, then there'd be no evil in the world. So what they do is they try to manipulate statement number two, which simply says that there is evil in the world. And they say things like this, okay, and maybe you've heard it, or maybe you've said it. Oh, the evil in suffering is, you know, only apparent evil in suffering. That's all it is, because there's actually some good that comes from it. And if there's good that comes from it, then it must not be all that evil. That's what they say. And that's not true. But I will tell you this much. There's an inkling of truth in it. I mean, the tiniest little sliver of truth in it. I mean, without a degree of pain and, you know, there are some good things that could not exist, like compassion, which Mark talked about this morning and Cody is going to be in charge of later. And that's, you know, the things that are going up there in Nashville and Cookeville. Compassion doesn't exist without it. And compassion is a good thing. I mean, if there were no suffering, compassion would just be a meaningless emotion and a useless activity. So it's true that there are all kinds of pain and suffering, you know, are the necessary opposites of all kinds of good. I'll give you that. I'll grant you that. But I got to tell you too, and I hope that you know it, the magnitude of some struggles, of some pain, of some suffering, quite frankly, is just out of proportion to the good that they may or may not induce. Right? And we got all kinds of examples that we can choose from, right? They're all over the place. The earthquake in Pakistan years ago, 75,000 people dead, millions homeless. Katrina down there in New Orleans, right? 2,000 people dead, tens of thousands of people homeless. The cycloners, they're called in that part of the world, in Burma. 150,000 dead. Millions homeless. The earthquake in China, 70,000 dead. The earthquake in Haiti, 230,000 people dead. The tsunami in Indonesia on the Pacific Rim killed 255,000 people with millions left homeless, and the outpouring of love and compassion and concern and giving and sacrifice, quite frankly, was stunning, but not equally so. Because no amount of money, no amount of rebuilding, no amount of food or clothing can make up for the loss of life and can make up for the loss of lost souls. And besides all that, and I'm not going to go into any details here, but man, there is just some of what I would just call pointless, over-the-top evil that just breaks your heart. And I'm talking mainly about the way children are abused around the globe, the way that they're kidnapped and sold into situations where they have to do just some unspeakable, ungodly things. That's the kind of evil, that's the kind of pain, that's the kind of suffering. That doesn't help anybody's character. That kind of stuff, that achieves absolutely no good whatsoever. And I guess what I'm trying to tell you is when you start to redefine evil in an attempt to lift God out of an apparent dilemma, then you run the risk of minimizing the pain in people's lives, not to mention underestimating a force that can destroy ours. And something, by the way, that the Bible takes very, very seriously. I mean, after all, why did Jesus look at his apostles and his disciples and say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, pray to God to deliver you from some bad circumstances. Pray to God to deliver you from some bad choices. Pray to God to deliver you from some bad luck. No, pray to God to deliver you from the evil one. And if God has to do it, then it must be a pretty big deal. Now, I want you to know that the Bible doesn't hide from evil. Doesn't hide from pain and from struggle and from suffering. You know, those things are real. Paul earnestly prayed, you know, that God would remove that thorn from his flesh. David cried out to God to deliver him from the pit. Jesus even wondered out loud, why, my God, have you forsaken me? And so we dare not respond to the problem of evil by diminishing the greatness of God or denying the reality of evil or redefining suffering. Those aren't good alternatives. All those responses are just bad. They're just bad. And if they weren't bad enough, would you believe it, that there are some people who actually go one worse? They actually go one worse. You know what they say? They say, well, what you got to understand is that God is actually responsible for that evil. And these aren't ungodly people. These aren't atheists trying to trick somebody. These are Christians or people who think they are. And what they say is that, you know what, all the suffering and the pain and the torment and all the things that we see in the world is merely God's retribution on the sinful. Something bad happens, well, you know, that's God pronouncing his judgment, they say. Every time a hurricane slams into a coastal city, some self-appointed prophet, some self-proclaimed divine spokesperson claims that's really God punishing that city for all of their wicked sin. Well, Hurricane Katrina, they said, you know, when it happened, was just God's wrath on the Babylon on the bayou. The 9/11 terrorist attacks were a response, you know, from a God that was angry about America's stance on homosexuality and abortion. They said it. I heard them say it. Religious people, they said it. AIDS is a divine retribution. I still hear people say that today in the church. And every once in a while, you know, a preacher will get a call from a poor sin-sick soul who's going through some disease or going through some financial setback, and you know, and they're just convinced that it's happening, you know, because of some sort of sin in their life, and God is punishing for them right there on the spot. Listen to me this morning. I am totally aware of Sodom and Gomorrah. I know the story. I taught a couple of Sundays about it in our 49ers class just a couple of weeks ago here. I'm aware of Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that it happened. I believe that God worked that way in that day, in that time, and at that moment. But let me ask you this question here this morning. If God still destroys sinful cities, then why in the world is Hollywood, California still on the map? If God destroys sinful cities with all the corruption in Washington, D.C., why is it still standing? Why is Moscow still on the map? Don't go to Las Vegas, all right? There's more sin per square inch than, because I've seen members of the church go to Las Vegas. I saw a couple of families one time at the congregation up in Tennessee where I was at. They were deacons for crying out loud, and they went on a vacation to Las Vegas. There's more sin per square inch in that place than anywhere on the planet. And I've never been, but you know, I don't need to. I don't have to stick my head in a garbage can to know that it stinks, and neither do you. But if God destroys wicked cities, then why is there still a Las Vegas, Nevada? If God gives cancers to sinners, then why did Hugh Hefner live to 91? Why did Fidel Castro live to 90? Why did a little 8-year-old boy that I knew several years ago come down with an insanely rare disease that robbed him of his life and his parents of their only child? See, God does not operate that way. He doesn't do it. And we're not the first to struggle with that dilemma. Now, I told you we get to Psalm chapter 73 and we're there, okay? This is a chapter where a good man is struggling when he notices that bad people are prospering, you know, and doing really good. And so he says that surely God is good to Israel, right? Look at verse 1 and following. Truly God is good to Israel, Asaph says. To such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish for. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongues walk through the rain. Therefore his people return there and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease and always increasing their riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I can't explain that. I mean, the sun does rise and set on the just and the unjust. The rain does fall on the just and the unjust. And later in Psalms chapter 73, the writer admits that his knowledge is limited. But the point that I want you to see here this morning is that while God does punish the wicked and rewards the just, what you need to know is that he doesn't do either according to your standard or your schedule. He is not concerned about either one of those things. And maybe when I get another opportunity to come up here and preach, we'll talk about how to correctly answer the problem of evil, all right? But for right now, just know that the suffering and pain that we see in the world is not about God's wrath. And it's not because somehow evil is good, and it's not because God doesn't have the power or the knowledge or the heart or the love. And maybe we'll talk about that in the future one day. But let me just wrap this up by suggesting this to you, okay? And listen carefully if you would. Unbelievers are always using the problem of evil to confound Christians, aren't they? And we Christians, bless our little hearts, are always on the defensive, aren't we? And for whatever reason, we forget the confounding question that we can ask unbelievers. I mean, they're always asking us, how do you explain the presence of evil? How do you explain the presence of evil? You know what? I can answer that. I can. But in the meantime, I have a question for them too. You ready? How do you explain the presence of good? How do you explain that? On all different kinds of levels. One day a few years ago, I went to a convenience store to pay for some gas, and I had to wait what was a pretty good long time because the customer and the cashier were almost getting into a fisticuffs. I mean, they were really going at each other, arguing. One was saying he paid too much, the other was saying he paid too little, and it wasn't at all like he thought that it was, because the customer was going, hey man, you gave me too much money back. You know, he said, I gave you a 10, and the cashier was going, no, you gave me a 20. And so they were fighting and arguing about, you know, who was going to take the money. And it just took him a while to convince that cashier that, no, you gave me too much money back. And then later that same day, I was going through a drive-thru getting something to eat, and I had something similar happen to me with the cashier there when she accidentally gave me too much change, and I had to argue with her to take it back. Now, you're probably wondering, you know, where do you buy gas and where do you eat lunch? But really, truly, what you should be wondering is, where in the world does that impulse come from? Man, I was a preacher for 30 years. I'm working really hard on a retirement. I need people to give me too much change every time I buy something. Where does that impulse come from? Better still, where does this one come from? Speaking of tornadoes, there was one that happened before the horrible tornadoes that happened in and around Tuscaloosa back in 2011. There was another tornado that cost a lot of people their lives back in 2007, just south of here near Cullman, Alabama. A.J. Jackson was a popular 16-year-old junior in high school when a tornado slammed in his high school during the day, not at night. And a wall that he and some other students were crouched by started to collapse, and a huge beam began to fall and was coming down on one of his classmates. He was a great athlete. He was strong. He was quick. He jumped over there under the beam, and he held it up long enough for a classmate to crawl out from underneath it. And after she had, it then fell and it crushed the life out of that 16-year-old boy who gave his life for her. Where does that come from? I mean, if Christians have to answer the problem of evil, and we must, then unbelievers have to answer the question of good. But you know what? For the sake of the sermon, and the close of the sermon, by the way, too, I prepared my own syllogism, my own three-part argument, with three statements, and here it is. Are you ready? Statement number one. By ourselves, human beings are capable of the most despicable deeds. Statement number two. Frequently, however, we hear stories of selfless sacrifice, heroic goodness, and sacrificial love. Statement number three. We must not be by ourselves. We must not be. Yeah, there's a problem with evil in the world. There's a problem with pain, and there's a problem with suffering. But brothers and sisters at the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ, God is not the problem. If you're struggling with issues this morning, if you're struggling with evil in your heart, actions that maybe nobody knows about except for you and God, if you're suffering with pain and suffering that's been heaped upon your shoulders by something else or somebody else, God is not the problem. But I can tell you this morning, He is absolutely positively the answer. And if you want to come through it whole on the other side, then you'd better have Him. You'd better have Him in your life. You'd better be a child of God. You better be washed in the blood. You better have the avenue of prayer. That's what this moment is about right here. It's getting in contact with that so that you can deal with the evil and the pain and the suffering and the hardships of life. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to help. Please come while we stand and sing.